Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is why there is a church of Christ. Why there is a church of Christ. This letter is one of Paul's prison epistles, as is clear from chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and so on. It has many, many resemblances to the book of Colossians. You will find that if you read the two books, there are many points at which similar expressions and thoughts are given. Ironically, the liberals who often deny Paul's authorship in other places of his epistles, because they say the style is so different, here they argue that he couldn't have written Ephesians because the style is so close, or the content is so close to the book of Colossians. They say someone took Colossians and constructed Ephesians out of it. This only serves to show the perversity of the human heart when the desire not to believe the word of God is so strong. It differs from Colossians in one very obvious respect, and that is the absence of personal individual greetings, which are found in Colossians, as in many of Paul's epistles. At the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, and so on. And various names and greetings are given of those with Paul and of individuals in the church that is being addressed. But this is not the case in the book of Ephesians. Now, this may be because it was intended not only for the large Ephesian church, but also to be circulated round the whole surrounding district of the province of which the city of Ephesus was the centre. It is intense in its majestic proclamation of the truth. The inspired apostle at certain times breaks the normal rules of language and grammar in order to express under the direction of the Spirit the grand themes that are found here. The overall theme is God's glorious purpose for his church. And so here in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, we have the great thanksgiving, which shows the origin of the church. Then in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, we have the glory of Christ as the head of the church. Then in chapter 2, the outworking of the plan of God in building the church, now no longer only out of Israelites, but of Gentiles also being brought together in one new man. And then in chapter 3, we have the goal of the church, so verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then chapters 4 to 6 give the obligation arising out of the glorious calling of the people of God. So in chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Seeing the church is so grand in its source and origin, in its head, in its upbuilding, in its goal, then this is what the members of the church must be like. And so chapter 4 calls for unity among the people of God, and then chapters 5 and 6, godly living on the part of the individual member in the home and in the world. And then from verse 10 of chapter 6 to the end, the overall spiritual battle to which we are called as Christians, as saints, and as members of the body of Christ. And the apostle then begins by asserting his office, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is an apostle, and he says so, not in pride, but because what he now writes has the authority of Christ the Lord, and he writes as an apostle. And it would be a distorted modesty for him to diminish the authority of a God-given message. It is even in ministers today, though they are not inspired, when they are truly declaring the truth of the inerrant word, they are not to be modest about the truth. About themselves, yes, but not about the truth. And so the apostle declares straight away that he's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle by the will of God. That phrase, by the will of God, could mean the will of God in the sense of his preceptive will, his command and commission. But in this case, it would seem, in view of the context, rather to mean in the purpose of God, that the God who had planned the church also planned that he, Paul, should be an apostle for the as an instrument for the upbuilding, the ingathering and edification of the church of God. And he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints, that is, to those set apart by God's grace. That's the idea of a saint. That's why every real Christian is a saint, and it's the idea of being sanctified or made holy by the Spirit of God. That's why sometimes the work of the Spirit in effectual calling is called the sanctification of the Spirit, because it entails a renewing of the nature and the beginning of holiness in the heart, which the immediate result of which, or the first result of which, is repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So these saints are also called faithful or believing, and in Christ Jesus, that is, as united to him, taking the two things separately, faithful and in Christ Jesus, as two distinct phrases. They are faithful, believing, and in Christ Jesus. And these saints include all kinds of people. He goes on later, as we noted, to address husbands and wives in chapter 5, and masters and servants in chapter 6. He also addresses children among the saints at Ephesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 1. And so children are included among the saints in Ephesus. We need not embroil ourselves unduly at this stage in how that was the case, though as Presbyterians we believe that the children of believers are to be nurtured within the Church of God, within the outward form of the Church of God. But what we can say, without any fear of contradiction, because it's so obvious in the passage he's writing to saints, children are included. It must mean that any church order which rules out the possibility of anyone who could be described as a child from being recognized as a saint, as one of the Lord's people, that church order is unbiblical. Any church order which cannot include children under any circumstance as being among the saints is clearly unbiblical. So that any church order which only ever allows into those accounted as its members those who cannot be described as children is wrong. Blatantly, plainly, unmistakably wrong. There were children among the saints in Ephesus. The benediction follows in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He invokes the blessings of the Spirit of God, which proceed from the Father and the Son. Just as in the eternal Trinity, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, so also in the work of salvation, the blessings of the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son. Grace here is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, or rather in this case, the blessings which come from that grace. And peace is the peace of God in the heart, which stems from the assurance of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The usage of the terms God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which appear so constantly at the beginning of Paul's epistles, it's not because Lord is used in the sense of something less than God and Christ is less than God. That's not the reason. The reason for the constant usage of God of the Father and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ is because the term Lord, whilst it is broad in its meaning in itself, it is used as the equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. That's this word Lord, Kyrios, is the word that is used in the Greek rendering as given in the New Testament of Old Testament passages such as prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so Lord is used of Jesus Christ because the triune God, the triune Jehovah, displays himself to be Jehovah, especially in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name Jehovah is one which indicates God's independent sovereignty and power and absolute authority, but it is also associated, especially in Exodus, with his being covenant faithful God. And it is as the covenant God that he makes himself known in Christ to sinners. And it is in Christ that he will vindicate his absolute authority at the last day, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, verse 3 commences what has been called the great thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a sentence of approximately or over 200 Greek words, which goes on to the end of verse 14. And whilst this great thanksgiving is not a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity in the formal sense, it is naturally Trinitarian. You have God the Father and the plan of salvation in verses 3 to 6. God the Son accomplishing redemption and purchasing all the blessings of salvation in verses 7 to 12. and the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation in verse 13 and 14. But let us consider especially verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. First of all, appreciation of salvation must lead to praise. Appreciation of salvation must lead to praise. The apostle pours out the praise of his heart in this passage as he contemplates the grace of God in salvation. Since Reformed churches claim rightly that they have grasped the biblical doctrine of salvation being all of grace, then Reformed churches should be the most thankful and praising people on earth. We have not got a sound grip on what we call the doctrines of grace if it does not lead to adoration, devotion, and love. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but nonetheless conscious of what he is writing and going to write, as he contemplates the great plan of sovereign grace, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He blesses God. That is, he praises God. The word is a word from which we have our English word to eulogize, to speak well of. He is called the God of the Lord Jesus as to his humanity, Christ's humanity, and he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ within the eternal Godhead, the Father of the Son. Just as the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." But the Apostle traces his praise back to God the Father, because he intends to trace salvation back to the eternal plan of God, which is generally more particularly attributed to the Father. There is a movement, the so-called Jesus-only movement, that, as it were, would put the Father into the background completely. And baptism is in the name of Jesus rather than the Trinity, and so on. But this is unscriptural. The Apostle blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The three persons of the Godhead are to be adored in the work of salvation. But then secondly, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. First of all, these blessings are spiritual. That means not just spiritual as opposed to physical, but that they are actually bestowed through the applying work of the Holy Spirit. They are conveyed by the Spirit of God when they are brought into effect in time. Indeed, ultimately these spiritual blessings include what pertains to the body. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also raise up your mortal bodies. So it's not spiritual as opposed to physical. It is the blessings which, as they are bestowed in time, are bestowed by the applying work of the Spirit of God. And they are heavenly. They are in the heavenly places. The word places, you see, is in italics to show that it's added for sense by our translators. and the margin offers as an alternative things, spiritual things. But the basic idea is that these blessings are from heaven and they pertain to the kingdom of heaven. Even as we enjoy them on earth, in the kingdom of grace, they are foretastes of the glorious heavenly state of the kingdom. So they are the blessings of the kingdom of God, even when they are bestowed upon earth. They come from heaven. They are blessings which establish our citizenship in heaven, and they culminate in the glory of heaven. So it is in that sense they are in the heavenly places. And all of them are bestowed. This is not a list of possibilities. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings. That is, those who receive these blessings, they receive them all. It is a complete package that the people of God receive in its entirety. "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Them. The same people receive all these blessings. Not some receive some of them and others receive others of them. All of them. And they are in Christ. They are in Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They are in Christ. They cannot be separated from him who is the Redeemer and Mediator. And the rest of the sentence is giving us a review of these blessings, and they're all in Christ Jesus. That brings us thirdly, eternal election in Christ, is the source of all the other blessings. Eternal election in Christ is the source of all the other blessings. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Notice who chooses. It is God. It is God who does the choosing. There is a false idea that God chooses us because he foresees we will choose him. That it is a response to foreseen faith. This must be rejected for the following reasons. Firstly, because Scripture nowhere teaches it. Scripture nowhere speaks of God foreseeing who will believe, in the sense of foreseeing something that he has not himself decreed will come to pass. Secondly, because Scripture teaches that we are unable and incapable of choosing the good. Faith in Christ entails repentance of sin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Chapter 2 tells us in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were active, but active in sin. As far as living unto God, we were dead. And the dead cannot raise themselves. "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then thirdly, this idea must be rejected because it is contrary to Romans 9:11. We touched on this passage recently. That's Romans 9:11. Or reading from verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's telling us that God elects, and the reason he elects one and another rests only in himself, and not in anything that constrains him to choose one over against another on account of something in the one rather than the other. He does not envisage a foreseeing of good or evil that is not decreed. He simply says they haven't done any good or evil, and that closes out the whole idea of anything in the one, elected or not elected, which distinguishes them and draws forth the electing favour of God. Then again, if this is to be rejected, because the context of this verse attributes everything to God's good pleasure and will and grace. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's talking about God's grace, God's undeserved kindness. Nothing else appears as the source and cause of the blessings bestowed. And it's talking about his will, his determinate counsel, his good pleasure. And then fifthly, it must be rejected because it leaves room for boasting. Chapter 2 tells us that the truth does not. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is explicitly telling us that faith is a gift of God, and that this must be grasped in order to exclude all human boasting. Arminianism, the notion of man having an independent free will, is a direct contradiction of this, because it attributes faith in whole or in part to some independent will in man that he exercises independently of the sovereign grace and eternal decree of God. It is a direct attack upon God and his glory. And it is like Rome's teaching that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. Whereas the apostle blesses God and only God for all these spiritual blessings that he now enumerates. Then sixthly, this view must be rejected because it is contrary to the obvious meaning of the word choose, which does not mean a response but an initiative without constraint. A constrained choice is no choice. And this notion of God choosing in response to foreseen faith is pure invention and totally at odds with the very word choose or elect. Seventhly, because in the text, election is the first cause of all the blessings of salvation, including all holiness and blamelessness. We'll look a moment at that phrase, holy and without blame before him in love. But that is what these Ephesians and the Apostle Paul have been chosen unto. And election are seen as the cause or the source of all that is entailed in holiness and blamelessness. That without God's election in eternity, a sinner does not end up holy or blameless at all. This shows it is fixed and it comes from God. So election, God's choosing, is not a response to anything foreseen. Rather, faith is the result of God's election, not the cause of it. When does God choose? The text tells us before the foundation of the world. That is from eternity. Before anything existed but God. Nothing existed prior to God creating and founding the world. This shows it is a fixed and unchanging purpose. For the strength of Israel is not a man that he should lie or repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. There is no stop-start with the plan of God. God is not forced back to the drawing board. God does not have to rethink. He neither has nor needs a plan B. And all such ideas are insulting to the character of God. Then who he has chosen? Who has he chosen? Who hath blessed according as he hath chosen us in him. The us in view in the immediate setting is limited. It's not everyone, but it does include the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian Christians, and by extension all others who would be brought to the knowledge of Christ, to faith in Christ. Paul, the Ephesian Gentiles. This is not a national election. It is an individual election of particular Jews and Gentiles. So chapter 2, and you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, not the marvels of man's free will, his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is talking about an election which results in a quickening that causes a sinner to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is an individual election. It is not a national election. What he chooses them for. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This ultimately refers to heaven itself. Christians, when they are brought to faith in Christ, the guilt of sin is taken away. And that new birth which brings them to faith in Christ is the beginning of sanctification, of being actually made holy. And that work of sanctification by the Spirit goes on throughout the Christian life and is perfected in heaven. So ultimately this refers in its completeness to heaven, when the redeemed will be perfectly holy and blameless or faultless. So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There will be no sin in heaven. The holy angels never sinned, and the redeemed sinful men and women are now perfected in holiness. They are holy and without blame before him in love. Some connect the in love with verse 5, but taking it as it stands, in love. That is, it isn't a mere external holiness. It is a holiness through and through, in the heart, filled with love to God. This shows that this election guarantees all things. This election, which brings sinners to eternal glory, so that they can enjoy God's love and love God perfectly. So that the bond of love is perfected in holiness and righteousness. That means that this election ensures that those thus elected will be called and brought to faith in Christ and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That nothing shall separate from the love of Christ. Arminians believe that man's independent free will can separate from the love of Christ. But we don't believe that. We believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That if God has begun a good work in us, it's because He chose us eternally. And having begun a good work, He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And how will he bestow the blessings of salvation, the determined blessings of salvation? In Him, according as He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, chosen in Christ. And you'll find this phrase, in Him, in whom, in Him, in whom, throughout this section, this great thanksgiving. In whom, in whom. Because these are all spiritual blessings in Him, in Christ. And election is election in Christ. And this refers to the eternal covenant of redemption, to which the Saviour refers in John 17, verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Then verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. This is speaking of the eternal covenant of redemption within the Godhead, and the Father electing a people and giving them to the Son, and He undertaking to be their Redeemer. And that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son is typically set forth in David and the Psalm 89 we were singing. I have made a covenant with My chosen, that mercy should be built up in him. But the point to notice here is that election in eternity was election in Christ. That God never planned to save anyone except through Christ. That from eternity, before there was a world, before man existed, before the Old Testament existed, before the law was given, from eternity, God had elected a people to salvation in Christ. This is the one and only eternal plan of salvation that explains the church's existence in the world. The reason there's a church, albeit in its outward form much marred and corrupted and imperfect, but the reason there is a church and a seed to serve the Lord, a true seed in the world, is because God, from eternity, elected a people to salvation in Christ, and that generation after generation, God, in outworking His own plan, brings those elect sinners to faith in the Saviour. That's why there's a church, because God eternally elected in Christ. God appointed both the Saviour and who would be the recipients of salvation. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. From all eternity, God had appointed the Saviour, and who would be saved by Him? An elect foundation stone, and elect stones building up His church in the world, in the generations of mankind. Firstly then, in application, have we seen the glory of this? You see, wicked men use these glorious doctrines to flatter their own intellectual pride. Because they understand them, but do not have a new nature, they make a pride, an occasion of pride out of it. They don't glory in the law, they glory in their ability to articulate these truths. And this is a wicked thing. But that's what happens when the pride is not broken. But the people of God, who are brought low to see their own desert, that they deserve damnation and nothing but damnation, and that God doesn't owe them anything good, and that salvation is all of grace through Christ Jesus, they say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this doctrine is not to be boasted in. It is to be boasted in the sense of ascribing, holding it forth freely. It isn't just for the initiated. Christ preached it freely. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There is an idea that we're to keep this doctrine under wraps for those in the inner circle. This is untrue. Christ didn't. He preached it. We're not a cult. We don't have secret doctrines for the initiated. If anybody wants to know what we believe about election and predestination, they only need to ask, or they need to look at our confession of faith and they can find it. That's what we believe. So it's to be gloried in the sense of ascribing glory to God. But it's not to be an object of self-boasting. See how much I understand and I can articulate. This is a great evil. But neither is it to be grudgingly accepted. No truth of God should be grudgingly accepted. Accepted in the way that devils accept what they can no longer contradict, but would like to. It must be rejoiced in. And if we can't rejoice in sovereign election, then we haven't got it in our hearts right yet. If all we can say is, well, I suppose it's true then, there's something wrong, because the apostle doesn't say, well, look, I'm sorry about this, I would like to tell you something else, but the awful truth is, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but God elects who will be saved. He doesn't say that. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't think of election and say, blessed be God, then there's something wrong with our hearts. But then look also at the certainty of salvation that it provides. Election, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. If we are called of God, if we've been brought to faith in Christ, it's because we've been elected. And if we've been elected, we've been elected not only to be called, but to be glorified. What a consolation, even in troubled times. When we're under pressure, when things are difficult, the last thing we need is to think that we could be lost in the end anyway. But even in troubled times, knowing, beloved, your election of God, we can know that though we walk in the midst of trouble, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth us. Though He brings us through fire and water, His electing love will not be reversed and revoked and withdrawn. His purpose of mercy will not be altered. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you should find an expected end.